I want you to take your Bibles with me, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start reading at verse 6. I'm going to read verses 6 through 11. We're going to look at these today and next Sunday. And the next Sunday, we're just going to look at the coexistence of God's love and His wrath. Because in verses 6 through 11, both are mentioned. And how do they coexist? We'll look at that next Sunday. But today we're going to look at something different. We're going to start reading at verse 6. Now remember, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, to believers at Rome, during the middle of the first century A.D. We pick up at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's Word. The other day, Catherine checked some messages that had come in while we were away. One of the messages was from a lady who lives next door here in the village right next to us. And her message was simply this: call me back. I want to talk to you about the crosses on the back of your church building. Well, we knew something was amiss because we don't have any crosses on the back of the building. We have a large cross on the front of the building. So anticipating vandalism, Catherine and Dale walked out back, looked around. No crosses. Some of the ladies were sitting out on the patio and enjoying the day, and one of them said, are you looking for the crosses? And that began a conversation. They said about 6:30 in the evening, somewhere between 6:30 and 7, the sun shines in such a way that reflects off of something. We really don't know. It's still a mystery. And it shows some crosses on the back of the building. And this has been such an interesting phenomena to them. They've been telling their friends, and people have been coming over and gathering in the back around 6:37 to see the crosses. And Catherine was telling me about it, and you know, we were laughing about it. We thought, you know, isn't it interesting? You know, God has a variety of ways of drawing our attention to the cross. And Paul certainly does that in our text this morning. His language points us to the cross, doesn't it? Twice in our text, in verse 6 and in verse 8, he speaks of Christ dying. He said, Christ died. And a particular interest to me is he doesn't use the example of Christ's life here, even though Christ's life is phenomenal. But he doesn't mention Christ's life. He doesn't mention Christ's teaching, though his teaching is incomparable. He doesn't even mention Christ's miracles, though they're stunning and one of a kind. No, he says Christ died for us. And he puts that forth as being the remedy. Christ's death is the remedy. The thing that we need most. And so this language that we're looking at this morning draws us and sets our attention upon the cross. There's four words I want us to think about today. Four words I want us to look at today. And we're going to look at these four words in order to plumb you know, the depths of God's love. In order for us to better measure the depth of the love of God that we were singing about this morning, the love of God that was shown in His salvation plan, Paul would have us first to measure the depth of the deplorable condition of the people that God would save. In other words, how better could you plumb the depths of God's love than to plumb the depths of our condition? And he uses four words to paint a picture for us of our deplorable condition. Look at verse 6, you'll find two of them. For while we were still weak, there's one of them. Then it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, there's the third one. And the fourth one is in verse 10. For if while we were enemies. Now, you may look at the first one and go, weak. Okay, got you there. Okay. Getting a little bit older, feeling a little weaker. That's not it. But you may say, weak, okay. Ungodly, well, that's a little strong. Sinner, what? Enemy of God, what? No way. Way. Back in 1999, I received the phone call that my dad had passed away. He lived in Bruton, Alabama. We here in Mount Washington. And needed to get there quick. At the time, Bernie and Polly Brown were attending here at Calvary. And Bernie had told me, he said, if there's ever an occasion where you need to get somewhere quick, call me. I'm making help. Bernie had retired from Delta Airlines, and he had the means of providing passes for people to fly on. And I called him, I explained my situation, and he said, I think I can help. He got me a pass for $18 to travel from Louisville to Atlanta, Atlanta to Mobile, and then from Mobile back to Atlanta, back to Louisville. $18, unbelievable. But the way a pass works is, you know, you get the pass and then you show up for the flight and you might get on, you might not. If they've got room for you, they'll pop you on. If they don't, you have to sit until the next flight. So if you're in a hurry, it may not be the best way to go. However, God in His great kindness, when I got there at the airport, I was waiting around. It looked like I was going to miss the flight. Finally, they said, Mr. Morris, would you come up to the desk? Came up there. They said, we're going to get you on. We're putting you on first class. First class. Never been on first class before. I always rode economy. With a little flying ideas. Economy class. Got to Atlanta. Same thing happened. Popped me on first class. Coming back. First class. Back from Atlanta a little. First class. Four times. First class. You know, there's a huge difference between riding first class and economy. It really is. I mean, I sat down in a larger seat. A leather seat. And the stewards pay so much more attention to you. Mr. Morris, can I get you something to drink? Mr. Morris, can I get you a sandwich? Can I get you some peanuts? They treated me like a king. And I tell you this story because sometimes we mistakenly think that becoming a Christian is nothing more than moving from the economy section of life to the first class section of life. That's a mistake. That's a bad analogy. In other words, to think that the Christian life is just God saying, hey, man, you've been living an economy life, kind of getting along, getting pretty well along, everything. But I want to bump you up. Come on up. Step you up to first class. That is not Christianity. Not at all. Because if it was, imagine Paul writing this way. For while we were still fairly strong and capable, at the right time, Christ died for good people. But God shows His love for us in that while we were well-meaning people, He doesn't say that, does He? He calls us weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. Four descriptive terms that portray our position before God apart from Christ. That's what I want you to understand right now. These words give us a picture of our condition before God apart from faith in Christ. Understand that. We're going to look briefly at each one of them. The first one, of course, is, "For while we were still weak." Now, what does Paul mean by that phrase, "we're weak"? Does he mean, like we mentioned a moment ago, does that mean that I'll be turning 55 in December? There's some weakness beginning to set in, weakness in my vision, weakness in a lot of different things. But is that what he means? Is it we're getting weaker physically? No, does it mean that? The Greek word means without strength, helpless, devoid of any spiritual strength. So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about weak in the sense, weak in spiritual strength. In other words, the total inability to save ourselves. That word implies we're in trouble already. We're weak. We have an inability to rescue ourselves. We have a condition which leaves us totally unable to please God. See, now when we put it that way, that might sound offensive to you. Say, what do you mean? Unable to please God. Now just hang with me. David Doerr writes a blog. He's from out of Cincinnati, and I had the opportunity to read something that he had written entitled, "Firefighters Are for Weak People." Now listen what he said. He said, "Recently a firefighter in our church was told by one of his colleagues that belief in Jesus was for weak people. I found that ironic coming from a firefighter. I have a fire hydrant in the yard that runs along the side of our house. I've never looked at the fire hydrant and felt any shame. I drive by a firehouse every day, and I never think, if this community didn't have weak people, we would never need firehouses. And when I pay my property taxes every month, taxes that help finance fire departments, I never get angry at myself thinking, if I could just handle fires on my own, I wouldn't have to write this check." Imagine a person whose house is on fire. The fire is raging out of control, and soon a fire truck pulls up, sirens blaring. The person runs out of their house in a rage and says, "How dare you come to my house and think that I can't handle this fire myself? Firefighters are for weak people, not for me." What would you think of someone like that? Well, you'd think they're insane, right? We know that fire departments are for weak people because a power exists that we simply can't deal with on our own. Fire. Actually, we admire firefighters because they're people who have committed themselves to take on the power of fire at personal expense. Now listen how he closes. Christians are weak in the same sense that a community is weak for having fire departments. They are people who acknowledge that a power exists that they cannot confront and live. The holiness of God. This, however, is not cause for shame, because there was a man, Jesus, who dealt with that power at his own personal expense on the cross. When someone is rescued from the flames, they're not thinking about their weakness. They're overjoyed that someone would risk it all to save them. That's what Paul is talking about here. While we were weak, unable to save ourselves, Christ died for us. He faced the power, the holiness of God. Something that we were totally unable to face on our own. And now, through faith in Him, we are invited to come boldly before the throne of grace, before the holy God. While we were still weak, Christ died for us. That's not all. Paul said Christ died for the ungodly. Now you may remember, it's been a while, but back in Romans chapter 1, we dealt with this phrase where Paul said that the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we made a point that unrighteousness and ungodliness are not the same thing. Ungodliness is this. It's living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. In other words, God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. You might remember this if you don't remember that. You remember we talked about the Elvis syndrome. Remember Elvis and his entourage in the Stamps Quartet would occasionally sit down and around the grand piano and late in the evening, and they would sing gospel hymns. Elvis loved to sing gospel hymns. There'd be peace in the valley. And, you know, the list goes on and on. And they would sit around, they would sing, and some of them would begin to cry, and they'd begin to laugh, and they'd begin to smile. It was a good time of singing hymns and just experience the memories of great hymns. And then when they'd finish, Elvis would wander up the steps of Graceland to fornicate the rest of the night. It's called the Elvis syndrome. It could be labeled a number of different people. Perhaps, you know, it's the ability to sing about God and even talk about God, but to live as if there was no God. Another way of putting it is practical atheism. See, the atheist just says, I don't believe in God. I don't believe there is a God. But other people are more like practical atheists. They believe that there's a God. They just live like there's not one. While we were yet weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the people climbing the steps. It's amazing. That's not all, though. While we were still sinners, Paul said. That's the third one. While we were still sinners. Now, we might accept weak. Ungodly is getting us a little uncomfortable. But sinner? Had a pastor friend some years ago came to my office, and he had a new track made up. He's going to hand out to people. So I want you to read it, see what you think. I read it. There was a section that was blacked out. I said, you know, what was that? He said, oh, that was the word sinner. I took that out. Seriously. We don't want to offend anybody. Paul's not trying to offend anybody here. He's just stating a fact. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all gone our own way. We've all received the benefit of being created and sustained by a great Creator, but we've not appreciated and valued and treasured His glory and His splendor. We've gone after our own glory. That's what it means to be a sinner. While we were still sinners. I want you to notice something in verse 8 before we move too quickly. Look at verse 8. Put your finger on it. It says, but God shows His love. In other words, demonstrates. Now, you don't see this in the English, but it is in the Greek. It is in the present tense. In other words, Paul doesn't say God showed it in the sense of back a long time ago, but He's not showing it now. It's present tense. See, if you're here this morning and you really messed up. You see, the disadvantage is for some, they're really messed up and they just don't think it. That's what Jesus taught me, you know, the righteous Pharisees. They don't need a doctor. But if you're here and you know you're really, really messed up, there's hope here. There's wonderful, beautiful hope here for you. Because He says God shows, present tense, He shows His love today. In other words, we weren't what we should have been before we were saved. And we aren't what we should be even now. Not really. Not really. We're a work in progress. Nevertheless, God has faithfully provided undeserved favor to save us from sin and continues that undeserved favor now. That's what I live in. I live in God's undeserved favor. It's called grace. Live in the reign of grace and thank God for it. One other thing Paul mentions here, the fourth one, enemies. For if while we were enemies, now what does that mean? Does that mean we were enemies with each other? No. It's talking about being enemies with God, in direct opposition to God. Now here's where most people get off board. Say, look, you know, I know I'm not perfect, preacher. I know I'm not really maybe what I should be. But don't you dare suggest that I'm an enemy of God. Friends, the Bible teaches that man by nature is actively opposed to God. He doesn't delight in God. See, I look back on my own life before God's wonderful work of salvation in my life. And I opposed God. Here's how it generally works. See, I didn't go around, get up every day and go, God, I hate you. I'm your enemy. Just don't you forget that. I didn't do that. If somebody came up to me and said, hey, you're a Christian? Normally what I'd say was, my answer was generally this, always. Hey, you a Christian? My grandpa was a preacher. That's got to mean something, right? You know, it's got to count for something. My dad was a Sunday school superintendent. I'll pull all of it out, you know, just lay it all out on him. Nor I would never say I'm an enemy of God, even though the Bible said I was. How do you know? How did you say, I don't believe that. I just don't believe that people are opposed to God or enemies of God like the Bible says. Well, John Piper helped me a few years ago to understand this a little better, identify it a little better. So you're going to go this week. You can probably go today and talk to people you know who have no interest in the things of God and ask them, do you believe in God? Most of them will say, I sure do. Do you love Him? Now, 9 out of 10 are not going to say, no, He's my enemy. I oppose Him vehemently. I'm not going to say that. Most of them will say, well, yeah, I love God. Sure, I love God. Born in America, praise God, I love God. Or it may be, they'll kind of hedge a little bit and be like, well, I know I'm not perfect. That's it. I know I'm not perfect, but here it is. You want to really find out if you're God's enemy. Let God's commandments press in on you. Let God's commandments press in on you. This week, let me give you an example. This week, Elton John, article in USA Today, he said, this is not the America that he loves, because you know there's strong opinions about homosexuality in America, different opinions. And he said, this is not the America that I love. And then he went on to say this. He said that Jesus was tolerant. I was just a little stunned that Elton John knew so much about Jesus. First, and that particular, he knew that Jesus was tolerant. Of course, my next question is, do you realize, Sir Elton, that there's a lot more that can be said about Jesus? Not just tolerance. In fact, Jesus had more to say about hell than anybody in the Bible. Jesus had more to say about particular things that we don't like to hear. I agree He was tolerant, but He was also full of grace and truth. And when He speaks the truth, that's when the hair comes up on our back. How dare you tell me how to live? How dare anybody to tell me how to live my sex life? There it is. You want to see the opposition to God. Listen to Him say what you ought to do with your money. How to live your life, your sex life. Who you can have sex with and who you can't. And what the confines are. You want to find out about enemies? That's when... As long as God will stay in the little box, and we love Him in the little box, but let Him be ruler and sovereign of the universe, and we want to punch Him in the nose. That's what Paul is saying here. While we were that way, while the hair was standing up on our back and our fist was raised, Christ died for us. Are you starting, as you look at these phrases, are you starting to get a sense of the depth of God's love? Because this is our position before God, apart from Christ. We are weak, unable to commend ourselves to God, ungodly sinners, enemies of God. Yet, look at verse 11. Boy, this just makes me break forth. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, you ought to stop right there and go, whoa, how did that happen? How did I go from being weak, ungodly, a sinner, and an enemy of God to rejoicing in God? How does that happen? Well, the short answer is you were reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what verse 10 says. You'll never rejoice in God. If you sit here and go, okay, I'd like to make that move from being all of that to rejoicing in God. And so I think I'll just quit drinking beer and come to church. Wonderful. But that won't reconcile you to God. I mean, I hope you do. But that won't reconcile you to God. I mean, you can come up with all your moralistic things. I'm not going to do this or I'm going to do this. That will not save you. Notice it said, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through trust in Him, through what He has done. We've been singing about it all morning. You'll never rejoice in God until you're reconciled with God. I want you to get a picture here because this is how we're going to kind of tie this all together. Get a picture. If you're here this morning, you're reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Just go, I went from being weak, totally unable, ungodly, lived as if there wasn't any God, a sinner, and an enemy, to rejoicing in God. How did that happen? Well, let me give you a few thoughts about that. First, back in 1993, remember the filmmaker Woody Allen? He tried to explain his controversial affair with the young daughter of Mia Farrow. You might remember that in the news. And they asked Woody, what are you thinking, man? She's just a teenager. You're old enough to be her grandpa. What is up with you? Remember what his intelligent answer was? The best he could do was, the heart wants what the heart wants. And you know what? He is exactly right. He's exactly right. When Woody was asked, you know, why are you sleeping with your wife's daughter? It's just your stepdaughter. What are you thinking about? What kind of perversion have you got going on in your head? His answer is, the heart wants what the heart wants. He's right. There's our problem. Because you see, all of that begs the question, why doesn't the human heart want God? Why doesn't the human heart want God? Why don't we want to rejoice in God? It's because, as Jesus said, our heart is set on the wrong thing. Did you hear the story about the family who went on a picnic by the lake? And at one point, their 5-year-old son, Johnny, waded into the lake. He stepped into the deep water and he sank out of sight. Mom and Dad didn't know how to swim, and so they just ran up and down the lakeside screaming and shouting and just panicking like crazy until a man happened to come by, and he leaped into the lake and he rescued the boy. He climbed out on the bank with the child, and the little boy was frightened but unharmed, only to hear the mother ask with irritation, "Where's Johnny's cap?" That is us, folks. That is us before God, apart from Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. In our weakness, in our ungodliness, in our sinful state, we fail, we resist to see and desire the glory of God. Back in Romans chapter 1, Paul told us, we rejected the glory of God. We exchanged the beauty and the splendor, the greatness of God. We exchanged that for lesser glory. Instead of desiring the beauty and rejoicing in God,
We're too hung up on Johnny's cap.
Johnny's cap being metaphorically our own glory. Some of you baseball players remember Joe DiMaggio. He had a little boy named Little Joe. And back in 1945, it was right after World War II, he was trying to get into Yankee Stadium without being noticed. He had Little Joe with him, and they worked their way down to the seats. He was kind of trying to be stealth about it so nobody would see him. But one fan saw him, then another fan saw him, then it began to spread like wildfire. And Yankee Stadium lit up going, Joe, 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 Joe DiMaggio, Joe, 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 Joe DiMaggio. Well, Joe kind of, you know, sheepishly looked down to see what his, you know, see if his son had noticed any of this. And oh, he had. He turned around to Daddy and he said, see, Daddy, they know I'm here. True story. Yeah. See, we can understand a mistake like that of a little boy, you know. But you see, the book of Romans has been teaching us that's how we live before God apart from Christ. It's all about us. We live for ourselves. And we need to be saved from this. We need to be saved from looking for our glory, seeking our glory, so that we may rejoice in God and rejoice in the glory of God. And the only thing that can save us from this, and Paul said it twice, Christ died for us. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that's the remedy? Do you believe that's the remedy for people who are self-absorbed, selfish, self-centered, living their lives for themselves? Do you believe that Christ dying for us is what can rescue us? That is exactly what the Bible is teaching. Christ died for us that we may have what our hearts really desire and really need, and that is to ultimately rejoice in God. See, there's some perhaps that are here this morning and you are looking for something. I mean, you're looking for it. It being that will satisfy you, make you happy, bring joy to your life. Something that will really connect and this is it. This is it. And some have thought it would be through drugs. And some have thought it would be through sex. And some have thought it would be through gaining prestige and influence with people. And you have come to the conclusion at this point, you know, it's not working. And may I add, it will never work. And that is why that Christ died for us, that we may have what our hearts really need, really desire. And what is that? Reconciliation with our Creator, that we may live rejoicing in God. And left, here's the thing, left in our weakness, left in our ungodliness, left in our sinful state, left as enemies of God, we are blind to that. We can't see. Here's how I want to wrap this up. Back in 2006, because the question is, left in this state of weakness, ungodliness, sinfulness, being an enemy of God, we can't see. We're just wandering around blind. I remember that state back in my life. I remember that. Back in 2006, Catherine and Candy and I were in a studio in Nashville recording a CD of some new songs that we'd written. Our piano player was the legendary Hargis Robbins. His nickname was Pig. And I won't go into why, but anyway, he was blind. Incredible piano player. Brilliant. He's played on so many projects through the years. He was blind. We met him. We got down to business. The first song that we worked on was one that Catherine and I had written entitled, When Your Eyes Are Opened. I can't tell you how odd it felt to be singing about blindness to a blind man. The song begins, most of my life I lived without sight. I was blind to my realities. But in time I saw the light. I was totally surprised at the things I was able to see. The course said, I saw my sin. It was dark and overwhelming. Left to myself, there was no remedy. Then I saw Jesus is the only one to save me. When your eyes are opened, it's amazing what you'll see. Now, Hargis Robbins is blind physically. And what we were singing about was a different kind of a blindness. But it felt odd singing to a blind man about blindness. And I wondered, you know, I wondered if he was offended, you know. And I stand here today and I think maybe you're here today and maybe you're just slightly offended. Weak, ungodly sinner. Enemy of God. Now you tell me I'm blind. What do you mean? Laura Bush wrote about her childhood, and she was sitting in class one day and she was trying to make out what was on the chalkboard, and she had lost her ability to see real well like the other children. She went home, told her mom and dad about it, and they took her to the eye doctor, and he diagnosed her with progressive myopia. Mom and dad got her a pair of glasses, and she said, I was amazed to find that trees had leaves. I was amazed in 1980. I was amazed to find out that there was a God who loved me so much that He would send His own Son to die for me while I was weak, totally unable to save myself. I was amazed to see, I was amazed to have my eyes open, my spiritual understanding open, that God loved me while I was ungodly. That Christ died for me while I was yet a sinner. And that those times in life that I would get angry and frustrated and want to strike out at God, Christ had died for a person like me. Paul is saying here that Christ died for us while we were these things. And God does His amazing work of opening our eyes to enable us to see that what our heart really needs and really wants is reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. A very important person was asked recently why he was a Christian, and his answer was, I'm a Christian by choice. Well, I have a better answer. John Stott was asked why he was a Christian, and in his book he gives this answer, and I think it is excellent. Why I'm a Christian, he writes, it is due ultimately, now listen very closely to the words, ultimately, neither to the influence of my parents or teachers. In other words, they had something to do with guiding me and directing me to Christ, but ultimately it wasn't due to them. He goes on to say it wasn't ultimately due to my own personal decision for Christ. John made a personal decision for Christ. But he said, why I'm a Christian is not ultimately due to that. He said it is ultimately due to what he called the hound of heaven. Listen to how he puts it. That is, it is due to Jesus Christ Himself, who pursued me relentlessly even when I was running away from Him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. He finishes this way. I am a Christian because only Jesus could fulfill the basic aspirations or longings which all human beings experience. There is a hunger in the human heart which none but Christ can satisfy. There is a thirst which none but Christ can quench. There is an inner emptiness which none but Christ can fill. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I rejoice in God. the miraculous work of God bringing me from a weak, ungodly sinner who was an enemy of God. He brings me now that I may rejoice in God forevermore. Because I've been reconciled, I've been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've tried to get right, try this way, this way, this way. God holds up to you one way. One way. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through Him, we are reconciled. We are brought into a peaceable relationship with God. And out of that peaceable relationship, we learn to say, this is what I've been looking for. This is what I've been looking for. And you rejoice God forevermore. Let's bow our heads.